Sunday school series right now, so we're going to kind of be jumping around and doing different things the next few weeks. But today, I was telling my dad that picked a good week to be here. We get to talk about guns today. And for most of the people here, I'd say that's a makes for a good conversation. But we were up this week at a conference up in Michigan. Lots of different preachers and lots of firearms. We went out to coffee a couple times with all the preachers, and it was definitely a very safe and secure gathering. And it's a blessing. Not everybody thinks that way. Not everybody is that way. And I get people all the time, if I'm open carrying or something, they'll ask me, you know, are you a police officer? No, I'm a pastor. And they're just, pastor? And you have a gun? Like, yeah. Shepherd's got to watch for the flock, right? And people have this concept that preachers and Christians are, you know, supposed to be pushovers and all this stuff. And that's not necessarily the case in the Bible. And so we're going to look at this. We have this series that we do out there, and we have them on our table when we have big events and stuff in the community. We have, you know, what the Bible teaches concerning hell, what the Bible teaches concerning socialism versus capitalism. We have abortion. We have homosexuality and gender identity. We have a lot of those different cultural topics out there that have already been covered. And so this morning for the Sunday school hour, we're going to go over what the Bible teaches concerning weapons and self-defense. And most of you probably already know exactly what we believe here at this church. If you don't, you probably just got a big hint by what I was saying. But we're going to see some scriptural reasons as to why and give those to you as well. But before we dive into that, we've got time this morning in the Sunday school hour. Let's warm up our fingers for the service and do some sword drills. We'll do some sword drills to get started today. We'll see who's going to be faster this morning, the men or the ladies. Jeremiah 2:2. Go. All right, Jeremiah 2:2. I just gave you a hint. Go, yep. Miss Monica just beat you to it. All right, ladies got the first one. That was men being gentlemen, right? Let the ladies have the first one. All right. Zechariah 2:2. Go. Yep. Mary Beth got that one. All right. All right, gentlemen, we'll give you one more chance. We'll give you one verse that the men ought to be able to get here. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Go. I know my dad knows this one. Oh, that! I'm gonna give it to Brother Pete. That was good. That would be a tie goes to the runner, and he was the runner. We don't need to finish the verse though. I don't want to get in trouble this early. That's the verse, men. All the men ought to know that one. All right. So back to the Bible then. So in this day, with so many different teachings and beliefs coming from so many different sources and things, of course, we always try to go to the Bible. We always try to go to the same Bible, which is what we believe to be the Bible for the English-speaking language, King James Bible. And there's a lot of people out there that don't have any clue why we only use one Bible. Why wouldn't you want to use more than one? Well, because if something different, it ain't the same. If you use 15 different Bibles to say 15 different things, that's just confusion. I understand why a preacher who, you know, hadn't studied it would do that, because, hey, this one sounds really good for my sermon, and, hey, this one sounds even better for my sermon, and I can take this completely out of context in this Bible, and I understand why some people living in sin wouldn't like it, because, hey, this one doesn't have anything against this or anything against that, and there's whole denominations that have just taken the Bible and rewrote it to fit their beliefs, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who take out key verses about the deity of Christ. And so there's you can find whatever you want to find, but we want to use God's word. not man's word. So we're going to be turning in our Bibles today. We'll start with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And can somebody tell me who penned down the book of Ecclesiastes? Yeah, Solomon. Now, Solomon, of course, as most people know, was considered by God or said by God in the Bible to be the wisest man to ever live. Didn't mean he was perfect. He got into some trouble later in life with the ladies. But we do see a lot of wisdom coming from Solomon in the Psalms, or in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, especially also Song of Solomon written by him as well. But we want to answer the question, first of all, in order to answer the question of what the Bible teaches concerning weapons, self-defense, things like that, we have to answer the question, is it ever okay to kill? Is it ever okay to take life? Because after all, one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill. And so we got to ask that question of, is there ever a reason why? Now, we won't take the time today, but we know that it's easily established in the scriptures that during times of war and during the pursuit of justice, there's different times in which it is absolutely okay to kill. And in fact, God tells his people many times to go in and wipe out whole groups of people and to kill them, sometimes just so that they won't bother them in the future. And so we find here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll start in verse number 1. The Bible says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now it continues on, but we see there that there is, according to the Word of God, a time to kill. Now, if you were someone who was raised maybe in a different area or even a different nation where you don't have the right to defend yourself, and you have this idea of God that he's just this wimpy person that, you know, like all the pictures and things show him to be, then when you come to that verse, you're going to have a hard time. Why does God say there's a time to kill? Aren't we supposed to not kill people? But that's because so often people just live in this fairy tale land where nobody's ever bad. The culture tells us that people are generally good. The Bible tells us that people are generally bad. And so if we believe the culture that people are generally good, we say, well, why would I ever need that? Why would I ever be in that? I would never be in that situation, when in reality, 10 years ago, the statistics said that you have a 1 in 4 chance of being a victim of a violent crime in your life living in America. And that's just America as a whole. Of course, if you live in a city or something, it goes way up. And that was 10 years ago. I don't think it's gotten better in the last 10 years, crime in America and things like that. And so we ask the question, is there ever okay to kill? Because self-defense does often lead to that. That's sometimes a necessary outcome of defending your life or someone you love's life, or even this church, is to take a life. So is that acceptable? Well, Ecclesiastes 3:3 says there is a time to kill. Now, the question, I guess, would be, does the self-defense aspect fit into that time to kill? Go ahead and turn with me to two places in your Bible. We've got plenty of time. James 4 and 1 Timothy 5. James 4 and 1 Timothy 5. Most of us, whenever we go through these, you know, what the Bible teaches kind of series, most of us already agree on what the Bible says, but we give you these so that you can go out and be able to have some answers to those who don't agree, and maybe learn some things along the way as well. I don't know that I'll be teaching anything brand new today, but we'll just be reminding ourselves of some truths in the Bible. In James chapter 4 and verse number 17, the Bible says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, I believe we can apply this to intervening on someone's behalf or to defending yourself or your loved ones. A while back, there was that shooting in Uvalde, and there was a lot of criticism, rightfully so, because there were dozens of police officers just standing around while somebody was murdering people, and they refused to go in and do their jobs, or at least they were kept from going in and doing their jobs, depending on what report you believe. But the Bible says if you know what's right and you don't do it, that is a sin. Now, we can make whatever justification in our life we want to make, but the Bible's very clear. You know something that is good to do and you refuse to do it, whether it be giving somebody a track or stopping a violent criminal. If you choose not to do that good thing, the Bible says to you, that is a sin. And so I think that verse coupled with our command in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, concerning men at least, we read, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now we know the context here, the provision is mainly speaking of financial or physical provision, but I believe you can easily account that to any provision that's necessary for the home. The home needs more than just money to get along. We provide stability. We provide spiritual leadership. We provide supposed to be the money, the means that are needed. I believe protection is a provision that we ought to also be providing. You couple that with our command in James of what is a sin, and I don't know how any man could ever defend not defending his family, not defending his home, in order to protect or defend or whatever some criminal and leave his own family to be harmed. I've told you before, I had this conversation with somebody one time because I, as a youth pastor, I often was armed going out on youth activities and outings. We would go places like Ann Arbor, Detroit, different things for outreach. And if you go down to Detroit for outreach and you're unarmed, you got either some misplaced faith or you're just a very trusting person, very naive person, to just go do that, especially when you have a bunch of teenagers who are homeschooled and never seen anybody like what you find in Detroit, and you take them down there and they're completely out of their element. We went one time to help a missionary we had up there to Detroit, to the homeless. He was going and handing out free food and gospel literature and stuff some kind of thing where they were mourning the loss of, you know, somebody that had died in the neighborhood. And this kid was up visiting from Texas, and we're going into Detroit into a projects type neighborhood where somebody has died and everybody's upset. And this kid under his jacket was wearing a big Confederate flag. I told the kid, I said, I understand why you're wearing that. I get that. I said, keep that jacket closed or we're going to run into some trouble that we don't want to run into in this neighborhood. And sure enough, we were okay. But I remember while we were there, there was a preacher there. And I was told he was proud to be a descendant of Malcolm X. And so I was like, well, I got to meet this guy. And I took one of our tracks and I walked up. I said, can I give you a gospel track? You know, I'm Pastor so-and-so from... And that guy just completely, he wouldn't look at me, wouldn't look me in the eye, wouldn't say a word to me. I was like the plague to him. And so there's some areas, there's some situations that we get into in life where we ought to be providing protection for ourselves, but for those that we love and those that we're responsible for. As your pastor, you know, we try to make a plan. We try to be prepared and protected here at the church. And we'll get to the idea of faith in a minute, but I believe that men ought to only need those two verses to see that it's a good thing to be able to defend my family, and therefore I ought to be able to and willing to use self-defense. Now, when you conflate the two, there's defending. You think about, well, there's defending others, and then there's defending myself. And I've had people tell me that they will not use force to defend themselves, but they'll use it to defend their family. I said, okay, well, when you get shot and killed, who takes care of your family? It's pretty well connected. And as I was saying, that there's this family in the church that, you know, they told me, don't ever take a life to save my child. And I said, okay, why? And so, I know my child is a Christian and they'll go to heaven and the person that you take the life of might not. And I said, how do you know they're going to go to heaven? And said, well, my child's a Christian. I said, do you know their heart? Said, are you sure? Are you going to take that risk? You're going to gamble that they're not just playing a part. Now, I'm not, you know, trying to accuse people of pretending to not be Christians, but as a parent, the idea of allowing your child to die so that some violent criminal doesn't die, that I had some words to say about that. But I told him, okay, fine. I said, if somebody's going to come in and harm your kid, I'll just, as they're bleeding out, I'll tell them, your daddy told me to make sure this happened. Now, they didn't really appreciate that, but we got through it. So, what did Christ say? We want to know what Christ said, right? And this is one of the things that the critics will run to, Matthew 26 and verse 52. Matthew 26, 52. There is a saying, you don't find the exact verbiage in the Bible, but there's a saying that comes from this passage, and that is, live by the sword and die by the sword. Anybody ever heard that saying? I've heard that saying. People have told me, oh, the Bible says if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, and then you ask them to show it to you in the Bible, and they never can. But I got to not get ahead of myself here. Matthew 26, 52, the Bible says, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So that's the idea where people grab this idea from, where, oh, if you've got a sword, then you're going to die from the sword. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. There is something called context that we have to remember and keep in mind. And so we'll back up a little bit to verse number 48. The Bible says, now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. Now this, of course, is Judas betraying Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we have our context. We know where we're at and what the situation is. Verse 49, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now we know from another place that that's Peter. And apparently he doesn't have the best of aim because he just takes the guy's ear off. And so then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword in his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So what Christ says to him is, put away your sword. I have the power to wipe all these guys out. We looked up before, we kind of did the math on how many people could be killed by 12 legions of angels if we went based off the Old Testament, where one angel kills over 80,000, or I forget how many people in one night, and then how many a legion is, and 12 legions. We did all that math one time, and it was an insane number of people that the Lord said, I have access to all this power. I don't need your sword. I don't need you to do this, because if I do that, if I deliver myself, then how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? I'm here to die. Peter was still fighting for that earthly kingdom that the disciples so often were hoping for, where Christ rules and reigns and gets rid of the Romans for him. But the Lord said, that's not why I'm here. And so there's a context to that passage, the idea of he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. There's also the common sense reading of the idea of that when people say he that lives by the sword dies by the sword, you can say, okay, well, what does it mean to live by the sword? You know, if somebody says that and tries to say that as a reason for you not to have a weapon, or for a Christian not to have a weapon, what is living by the sword? I mean, owning one means you're living by it. Am I living by my toaster? I mean, I have one and I use it. Does that mean that I live by the toaster? People try to make something mean something that it doesn't. If you're living by the sword, I believe that means you are making your, maybe even making your money off of the sword, or doing, you know, doing things that you do with swords quite often, not just owning one. I think there's a difference there. So, but that's where people, when they're criticizing what the Bible actually teaches, they don't really usually have a logical argument. They have an emotional argument. And we got to make sure we separate the two. We want to make sure we're basing our beliefs off of the biblical statements, not off of feelings. Feelings change, the Bible doesn't. And so allowing yourself, if you look over with me to a cross-reference in Luke 22, we'll be in the same time frame. We'll be about to walk into the Garden of Gethsemane here in Luke 22, and we'll see what Christ tells us, or tells the disciples, in verse number, let's start in verse number 35. Bible says, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I like that verse, because that shows us that that God commanded, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his followers to own weapons. And he said, if you don't have one, sell your garment, sell your clothes, buy a sword. That means it's pretty important, pretty necessary. For I say to you that this is that which is written, yet must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And so clearly the Lord teaches and tells his disciples to, once he is gone and in his absence, he said, you're going to need swords. Now, swords, especially in Bible times, they were not letter openers. They were not pocket knives. They were not something you used to whittle sticks. They were pretty much had one purpose, and that was to either kill in defense or to kill in offense. That's really all they were good for. You didn't use your sword. You didn't use your sword to scrape the ice off your windshield in the morning when it was too cold at night. The sword had a purpose, and it was pretty clear what that was. And the Lord said, you need to have a sword as my disciple. So allowing yourself or others to be murdered so as to not send someone to hell, that's not biblical. Defending life is not living by the sword, as some claim. And Christ himself, of course, instructed his followers to arm themselves. And there is no purpose to a sword other than defending or taking lives. All throughout the Old Testament, people and nations would rise against Israel, and God would allow the Israelites to defend themselves. Now, you can say, well, that's war. I understand that. We have a pretty good example in Esther where it is not a time of war. So if you'll turn with me to Esther chapter 9, we'll take a look at this passage here, which it really is. I mean, if there's one self-defense passage in the Bible, it's found in the book of Esther. We can find that girl hiding in there in the Bible, book of Esther. All right, chapter number 9. Now, in the book of Esther, a decree, of course, is sent out by Haman, the enemy of the Israelites, that on a certain day, essentially, any man in the kingdom can kill Jews and take their possessions for his own and not have any repercussions. He's trying to eliminate Jews from the kingdom. And he gets the king to sign this decree. He lies to him, saying there's this group of people that are bad, this group of people that don't honor you or your laws, and so we're going to do this thing, and the king signs off on it. Well, then, you know, eventually, through process of time, because Esther takes her time in this process, she reveals that she is one of those people, and the king cannot undo his law. He cannot undo his decree by the customs of the day. And so he goes and he adds in an extra to that decree before the day comes. He kind of alters by addition what the decree reads. Now, he alters it to allow the Jews to defend themselves. He says, okay, well, this day is going to come because I've decreed it, but on this day, those that are Jews, they can take up arms, they can defend themselves, and not get in trouble for that. And so you would hope they'd do it anyways, but they may not have had the means. Now, Esther 9, verse number 16, we read kind of in the midst of all that's going on in this. The Bible says, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. So in this day, in this instance, God provides for the nation to be preserved through self-defense. Sometimes God provides for Israel a victory through fire falling from heaven. Sometimes he sends an angel and wipes out an army. Sometimes, I mean, just all different ways that God saves Israel. Here, all God does is pave the way for Israel to defend themselves. And in doing such, 75,000 of their enemies are killed. You read in another place that 500 men are killed in the palace, and then another day, 300 more are killed, and these Israelites defend themselves. And really, the whole book of Esther is leading up to this moment and is paving the way for this moment for the salvation of the people of Israel from Haman, their enemy. And so I would say that's a pretty good example of self-defense in the Word of God. God didn't step into it for them. They weren't in a time of war. It was just simply somebody was allowed to come and take their life without facing repercussion. And I mean, think about today. Part of the problem in our nation today is the lack of repercussions. People are being killed and people are crying in the streets over it. And then you look up and find out how many crimes that person committed. And you think, why was that person not in jail? Some of these guys that die and then they're rioting in the streets because it was so unfair that the person died. they're want they I mean they got 15 felonies and 100 misdemeanors, and I mean it's just insane that they're even out there. And so when there is no repercussions, that's a whole nother sermon for another day, but that's when the criminal thinks, I might die trying to take this life, or I might die trying to take this purse or do whatever, there's a lot more pause in their thinking there. It may not be worth their life. Now, some notes about this topic of self-defense in the Bible, some little things to keep in mind, I guess. It is not a lack of faith to carry or use a weapon to defend ourselves. Pastor Jack's story was, he was an older preacher. When I knew him, he was the preacher of our church up there, founding pastor. And I remember he would say something to the effect of, people would ask him why he owned a gun or anything like that. And they'd say, don't you trust God? And he'd say, yeah, but I don't trust you. and so I thought that was a pretty good way of looking at it. And again, it really stems from, again, that Calvinistic mindset of God controls every single thing that happens in life. And so people think, well, if God controls every single thing and every single decision, then God will protect me. But the problem is God gave man free will, and God doesn't control every single thing that happens in life, or else he would be the one committing every single sin that's committed. And so that's where when you have one doctrine messed up in your life, it leads to a whole bunch of other messed up beliefs. But if you believe that God gave man free will and that God has the power to step in and do whatever he wants whenever he wants, but God largely lets man do his own thing, then we understand why Christ told his disciples to buy a sword, because there might be some times when they might need to use it. So the Bible, I don't think it's a lack of faith to defend yourself. I think we see in Ephesians 5:15, the Bible says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, circumspectly essentially means aware. You're walking with a full awareness of your situation. And there's a thing they when you take classes, weapons class of things, they teach you situational awareness. You want to have your head on a swivel. You want to know what's going on around you. And I think everybody ought to train themselves in that way of knowing, hey, what's going on. Nowadays, you see people just walking along on their phones and walking right into walls and telephone poles and stuff. And it's hilarious until they walk right into danger. And it's just this idea of nobody paying attention. And there's spiritual applications to that thought as well. But walking circumspectly, I think that is understanding there's dangers and evils in this world. Christ said, sell my clothes and buy a sword. Maybe this means I ought to be able to defend myself, and I ought to be paying attention to what threats there may be. Now, there's differing weapons and differing threatening situations all throughout God's word. You think about Shamgar had the ox goad, right? Killed 600 men with an ox goad. Samson had the jawbone, killed 2,000 or so men with a jawbone. Then you got in 1 Chronicles 11:23, the Bible talks about a man who was one of David's mighty men, and there was a really big Egyptian, had a spear like a weaver's beam, and this guy took the guy's spear from him and killed him with his own weapon. I like that story. Egyptian comes at him, tries to kill him. He says, I'll take that, and then kills him with his own weapon. And so, you see that in the movies, right? The guy pulls the gun, and he's like, ooh, well, now I have it. And don't try that. You don't want to try that. You can get shot in the face if you try that. But we see a lot of different situations in the Bible where people defend themselves or where people use weapons, and they are never rebuked for that. They're not rebuked for doing such. They're applauded in many cases for doing such. You think about JL. You want to say somebody murdered somebody. JL essentially puts this dude to sleep with warm milk and soft words, and then while he's laying there defenseless, drives a tent stake through his head. She's not in the middle of a battle. She's not on an end. She's not a soldier, but she knew this is a bad guy. I'm going to solve this problem right here. Now, if she did that in America today, she would be in jail. Now, and people say, oh, yeah, that's murder. Okay. Bible hails her as a hero, and they sing a song about it in the next chapter. So just one of those things when people say, well, why would a Christian ever have a weapon? Well, because the Bible teaches it, because God commands it. Weapons are tools. God has quite an arsenal of tools. He sent the 10 plagues on Egypt. He did all these different things, and yet he uses that arsenal that he has so often to protect his people, and at times to do so by taking the lives of others who would do his people harm, just like with Sisera of Jael. It is obedience to Christ to carry a weapon. What we read in Luke 22, I mean, if we're a disciple of Christ, if we want to emulate what the Lord said and instructed of his disciples, he told them, buy a sword. Now, if you want, you can go still buy a sword somewhere. I'm sure you can find them pretty easy online. But I would much rather buy a modern-day sword. It travels more like 1,300 feet per second, depending on your ammo, and does a little more damage at a range. But so I would say it's obedience to Christ to carry a weapon, considering Luke 22 and 1 Timothy 5, you know, providing for your household. And then I would also point you to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, now many people will use this story already, but it's a good reminder that in the Word of God, God holds people accountable for their actions, not inanimate objects. Cain and Abel would be a very good place to look to. In Genesis 4 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." Doesn't say that a rock killed him, or a sling, or a stick, or a sword. It says that Cain killed Abel. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And so, again, to us, I would assume to you here today, if you're in this church, this is common sense. This is simple stuff. But I have talked to so many people who are just dumbfounded at the idea of a Christian having a weapon, of a pastor having a gun, or of a Christian being willing to take a life in defense. And so it blows their mind. And so you just remind them of these different things and these different truths. And usually you can kind of get them to understand why we do what we do. Now, there is one more thing that I would note before we get to our bonus note here. Taking a life is a last resort. Defending yourself, defending your family, all those things. You're not supposed to just say, well, that guy looks shady and there you go. Problem solved. You have no idea. It's a last resort. Our job as Christians, first and foremost, is to be witnesses, is to be the light of the world, is to be preaching and teaching the Word of God to those who will hear. And we're to be going out and we're to be winning people to Christ. And our behavior, especially in situations that may be dangerous, that may be heightened and stressful, our behavior is a representation of Christ to the world. And so we want to make sure we are using our heads and using the guidance of the Holy Spirit in any kind of situation that comes up to know when to defend and when to walk away and when to what to do in what situation. You read all the time and throughout the New Testament of Christ, the apostles, even the Apostle Paul, different situations where they knew trouble was coming. And instead of standing around and getting into trouble, they fled. Paul was let down by a basket over the wall at night, you know, in different times where if they could get away, they got away. But we don't believe scripturally that it would be wrong if you had to stand your ground to die. Now, for me personally, when it comes to, you think about, well, what about dying for your faith? Dying for your faith is a very, 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 very rare thing in America. I can think of one incident that I know of that somebody was asked, are you a Christian? And they said yes, and they pulled the trigger, and that was Columbine. There may be others, but it is so incredibly rare. For the most part, that's not the question you have to face. If you face that question and you have the option of saying, you know, yes, I'm a Christian and taking the bullet, or the option of saying, yes, I'm a Christian and giving the bullet, then, you know, that, hey, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. You want to be a martyr? That's fine, but the goal is never martyrdom in the Word of God. If the Apostle Paul was allowed himself to be killed the first time they tried to kill him, there'd be a whole lot of churches that never got planted, and there'd be a whole lot of books of the Bible that never got written down. And so the goal is not to die. The goal is to live by what means are necessary according to the Word of God. Now, I have a bonus on this topic. Hopefully, we've given you enough information to understand that it's absolutely biblical to own a weapon. It's absolutely biblical to defend yourself and the people that you love and maybe your church, whatever you want to put into that category. You ought to walk circumspectly. You ought to be wise. You ought to be smart about it and how you do it and what you carry and how you carry it. But there's a bonus round here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. So often, especially today, you know, you get to talk to people about this topic of self-defense and of carrying weapons and of potentially using weapons and all these things. And there's so much out there. There's so many people out there trying to change the narrative and make it sound like we're all just a bunch of trigger-happy crazies. I don't know about you, but I don't think anybody in this room has had to take a life unless maybe in the military. Some of y'all are veterans, but it's not the way that people make it sound in the media, which should not be a surprise to us. But there's a bonus round here for considering weapons and the taking of lives and the defending of lives. 1 Samuel 13 and verse number 19. The Bible says, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." Now, we don't have the time to read all the context and look into all this. Essentially, when somebody wants to do you harm or enslave you, what do? They take away your ability to defend yourself. They take away your swords and your spears because they say, well, if they have swords and spears, it's going to be a whole lot harder to control them. And you can do with that little bonus verse whatever you want. You can use it however you want in your mind. But there's my gift to you this morning, is that passage and that verse. Because, boy, you see a lot of this going on in our world today. And you see a big push for this going on in our world today. And Christians ought to not back down and say, oh, yeah, well, you Christians, we ought not do. No. We stick to what the Bible says. Christ said, get that sword. In Esther, it was stand for your life, killed 75,000 enemies. Now, all throughout the Bible, you have God condoning and telling people to take life. And so we ought not run around just taking lives, but in defense of ourselves and provision for our family and things like that. The Bible is very clear. And so we ought to not let culture define our beliefs. We ought to let the Bible define our beliefs. And culture can just go and be worldly all they want. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what we learned from it, Lord. There's always many sides to a story when you don't include the Bible, Lord. There's always the, Lord, conservative versus liberal versus libertarian versus all these different things, different ways that people look at things and different ways that people try to justify their positions. But, Lord, thank you that we have your word. We can just go straight to the Bible, cut through the noise, and say, what does God say concerning this topic? And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the ability you've given us in this nation to be able to protect ourselves and our loved ones in a more effective way. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your protection upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed, and I'll have these back on the table.